It's been considered the most powerful art form on earth, and more than $500 billion a year is spent on it. It's called advertising. What advertising is doing is selling us happiness fixes. You know what I mean by fix? I'm not really happy with how my floor is, so I'm going to buy the robot thing. And it's great because it's got cliff sensor, so it won't fall off the step. Fantastic. Whatever it might be. I mean, you know, they've now got whole channels now on television that are just continuous ads. They're fantastic. I love watching them. Jake and Sam and I have watched the Nutribullet ad, the Nutribullet Hour, a couple of times, and we've been trying to memorize it. You know, it's fantastic. I feel so good about myself. One guy says, since I've had the Nutribullet, I've started to glow. Well, I don't know if that's a good thing, but anyway. It is selling a happiness fix. It's okay to have a happiness fix. It's helpful. And, you know, if you're going to buy a watch, most watches will be set to the time of about 8 or 10 past 10 in the advertising. Why do you think that is? Because it's a smiley face. If you buy this watch, you'll be smiling. Same in a jewelry store. It's incredible, isn't it? The way, here we go. We want you to be happy. I don't know, it would be, if you know Jerry Seinfeld, it would be great if you could look up on YouTube the Clio Awards. He got up at the Clio Awards, which is an advertising awards thing, and he basically said, well, you'd have to see it, he speaks for about 4 minutes, his acceptance speech. And he said, you know, it's great to be in advertising because what advertising is all about is lying to people so that they can have a brief but fleeting happiness. And he said, I am happy that I got this award, but the happiness is going to stop by the time I get to that step. And he said, I don't even know where I'm going to put this when I get home. And when I die, someone will probably throw it out. It's a great video. We're going to show it tonight, but I encourage you to check it out. Do you know this guy? The Marlboro Man? I don't know if you remember him. You know, all three of the Marlboro men died of lung cancer. It's a happiness fix. The immediate. It is selling us the present world. The interesting thing that the Bible says is the Bible tells us that this world is not all there is, but there is a world to come. And this passage that we're looking at today is asking us the question, which world are you buying into? Where are you investing into? Where is your treasure? Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, and it matters where your heart is. And Hebrews is saying that this is not just a serious matter like of life and death, but it is a serious matter of the ultimate. It is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. Now, I think we need to see, last week as we looked at Hebrews 1 and 2, remember that we realised that Hebrews is a sermon. And just like our practice as we preach week by week of taking a passage from the Bible, for example, an Old Testament passage, and showing how the fulfillment is in Christ and then understanding how the application is to us, that's exactly what Hebrews is doing. So it's really good for us to see an example of what they were doing in the very first century when they met together for church and see that we're doing the same thing, studying the Bible. That's what we do. That's what Christians do when they get together. And last week we saw that the passage from the Old Testament that the preacher took was Psalm 8. And he picked out one particular word. It was the word subjected. And what we saw that word subject or subjected was that God has subjected everything under the feet of the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And Hebrews, distinctively in its emphasis, talks about Jesus as being our big brother. You've got a big brother. You might be an only child. Well, you've got a big brother. He's a big brother. And it is this big brother's death for us that means that we can have confidence that the fear of death, and the fear of death here is not the fear of dying. I mean, we all have some fear of dying, don't we, of how it will happen. But it's the fear of what comes after death is gone, because guilt is gone. So there is condemnation is gone. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because he has paid the penalty for that sin. And so what that means is that anyone who is in Christ has Jesus as their big brother. So those of us who have him as our big brother have one another, has brothers and sisters by necessity. We are, you could say, a holy family looking forward to the world to come together. And, you know, that's why in verse 1 of chapter 3 it says this: therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. As we're going through Hebrews, can you, with me, try to appreciate the situation that the Hebrews were going through? They were probably predominantly Jewish people who'd seen Jesus as the Messiah and realised the fulfilment that he brought from all the Old Testament promises. But what this necessarily did in these new Christians' lives was, because they saw Jesus as the fulfilment of the Old Testament, it necessarily changed the way they acted. And it seemed to be, as you were looking at them, you would think, wait a minute, they're not doing everything that Moses told us to do. They would have, those early Christians, seeing that Jesus was the fulfillment, would have stopped keeping the Sabbath. They would have stopped, there was no more keeping Old Testament feasts. There was no more circumcision as a rule, as a religious rule. There was no more focus on the soil, the dirt, the land of Israel. There was the focus on the holy city, the New Jerusalem, the world to come. There was no more food laws. They chomp into a pork chop with applesauce and it would have been okay. But the problem is, Moses said not to do any of those things that they were now doing. So you could imagine their old synagogue mates would have been saying, wait a minute, you guys are saying you're still Jewish, but you're doing all this. How can you do that? You can understand the dilemma, can't you? Begin to see it. It seems like, you new Christians, you've turned your back on Moses. Now, this interaction would have actually not just created some confusion, but it's some actual opposition, a bit of conflict. And Hebrews, the preacher to the Hebrews, is saying to these guys, you know, when you first became Christians, you were strong and you welcomed any persecution. And you were happy to have your houses and possessions confiscated. But now you've begun to get a bit shaky. And your friends that are telling you to follow Moses, well, they're making you begin to feel like you're not doing the whole Christian thing. Well, so marvelously, this preacher shows those Christians how they, although it looks like they're ignoring Moses, they're actually listening to Moses. And so what follows in the first six verses of Hebrews chapter 3 is this comparison between Moses and Jesus. So Moses, yes, he was faithful and Jesus was faithful. But Moses was faithful in God's house. There's the house. Jesus is faithful over God's house. Moses was a servant in God's house, but Jesus is a son over God's house. Moses is one of the part of that house of Israel that was created. Jesus is the creator. Moses was the one who had the promise on his lips. Jesus is the one who was the fulfillment to those promises that were on Moses' lips. And Moses was a really important dude. In fact, he was the most important guy in the whole Old Testament. This is what Numbers says. Numbers chapter 12. God said, "Listen to my words. When there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions, and I speak to them in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. There was no one greater than Moses." So can you begin to appreciate the dilemma that the old synagogue mates had of the new Christians who seemed to be not listening to Moses, not doing all the stuff that he said, and not having the same attitude to the land and all those sorts of things that Moses did? We see there in verse 5, Moses testified to what would be said in the future. And if I can try and if I can try and say it this way, that if the Christians seemed to have turned their, let's imagine Moses is there, and I'm a Jewish person, and I become a Christian, I turn away from Moses and look to the one he is pointing to, Jesus. Do you see that? So the interesting thing, or maybe even the ironic thing, is those who turn back to Moses are turning their back on who? Jesus. But it keeps going. By turning my back on Jesus, back to Moses, I'm actually turning my back on the one that Moses was pointing to, so I'm not even turning to Moses. Do you see that? It's all upside down and back to front and wobbly, you know. Imagine here's Moses and he's pointing to Jesus. And you're standing looking at Moses, pointing to Jesus, but not looking at where he's pointing. But you say, "I'm following you, Moses." The writer is saying, they're not following Moses. So all that worry and that are coming along, they're saying, that these synagogue guys are saying, "You're not following Moses." The Christians are actually saying, "Actually, guys, it's you that's not following Moses. I don't need to be worried that I'm not, because I'm looking where he's pointing, to Jesus." Well, Hebrews then quotes there in verse 7, Psalm 95, which is a story, a reflection, the psalm, about those who were with Moses in the Exodus, in the wilderness, but not listening to Moses. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. Now, I think we say the house of Israel, talking about house, the house of Israel. This was their journey from slavery in Egypt, then into the desert wandering, and then into the promised land. Moses leads them through the desert. Joshua leads them into the land. But what characterized this period of the desert wandering was one word, unbelief. Now let's think about this for a sec. That generation saw more miracles than any other generation in the Old Testament. They saw miracles every single day. Now you think, well, if only God would do a miracle, then people would believe. And that's because you're not reading the Bible. That's because you are still secular. That's because you are still superstitious. And we all are like that and need to get out of it. These guys saw a miracle every single day, and yet they are characterized by unbelief. A whole generation did not enter the promised land because of unbelief. And Hebrews, what it does is picks out just two words from this Psalm 95. And the first word he picks out is today. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then verse 12 applies it to both the readers at the time, or the hearers at the time, and to us as the hearers. And verse 12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. See, already in chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4 there, we've been told that we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, lest we drift away. He has told us that we are to pay careful attention, but here he tells us when we are to pay careful attention. And when is that? Today. Daily. And the scary thing is this. If you don't if you don't pay careful attention today to the Word of God as it comes to you, your only other option is you are hardening your heart. There's not like a middle thing that, yeah, I know, I just really didn't listen today all that closely and I'll be right. No, you're hardening your heart. Two options, careful attention or hardening your heart. Which would describe you? Which describes you now? Which describes you characteristically? Which do you want to describe you? This week I went to a meeting, I had the opportunity to go to a meeting with some other people and particularly the police to give a briefing about how things were going with this search for William Tyrrell. You know, that little boy that was lost in Kendall. Unfortunately, the police basically said, we've got nothing. It's perplexing and mysterious. We don't know what's going on. But they're still working hard. But what did strike me is he said these words. The police officer said to the parents and others there, he said, we live in a world where we not only need to pay careful attention to our own children, we need to make sure we're looking after other people's children as well. You know, just having an eye on that little child that's by themselves. Where's the parent? Are they okay? And that makes sense, doesn't it? We need to be looking out for one another. And it's interesting that that's exactly what the preacher here says. He says, you know, be careful that none of you have an unbelieving heart, a sinful unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But here is the thing. He doesn't just talk to you or to you or to you or to you or to you. He says, make sure none of you. And to make sure that none of you have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, is that we are to, what does it say there? Encourage one another. So there is a necessary interaction with one another that must take place to ensure that one another are continuing in their trust and belief in the Lord Jesus. We are to be concerned not only for ourselves and our own, but for one another. What's that going to look like? It's going to look like 100 different things. But can I say, I think, is this fair for me to say, that it at least at minimum means be together at church every week. Don't miss. Now, I'm not saying this as the minister who just wants to have lots of bums on seats. I mean, maybe there's a part of me that really wants that. Oh, look at my big church and how great I am. I mean, that'd be just foolish, wouldn't it? But the preacher here is saying, no, you've got to be here because the person next to you needs you. And the person in front of you needs you. And you need them. And I need you and you need me. We really need it. And it's interesting, I think, that Christ is the man in heaven calling us heavenward. But how does he do this? He does it on the lips of our brothers and sisters. So if I say, well, I'm just taking a break from church, sinful, unbelieving heart that is turning away from the living God. That's pretty scary, isn't it? Verses 16 to 18 basically are just saying, just remember, guys, I'm not talking about those who don't know. I'm talking about those who do know. See, knowledge is not the problem. Belief is the problem. Those people that were in the desert for 40 years, they knew. They didn't have a problem with the information. They had a problem with belief. And that's what we need to encourage one another to do. Not just to know, but believe. The stakes are high. As I said before, it's not just life or death, but eternal life or eternal death, which is that second word, rest, that he pulls out of Psalm 95. It is a fearful thing to not enter God's rest. That's why in chapter 4 and verse 1, you can see there it says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. That word, be careful, let us be careful, is literally fear. And that word fear in the Greek is not halfway down the sentence, it's right at the beginning of the sentence. It is in capital letters, bold and underlined, fear. Now, maybe you and I are not used to hearing that, but this preacher's saying it. Fear. Because the promise of entering his rest still stands, and let us be careful that none of us, let us fear that none of us be found to have fallen short of it. This rest that he talks about, well, and what is so fearful of not entering. If last week Psalm 8 reflected on the pinnacle of creation being humanity, Psalm 95 reflects on Genesis 1 and 2 and says the purpose of creation is entering God's rest. That's why Genesis 1 and 2 is so consumed with the number 7, not 6, 7. It's 7 is everywhere. It's even more places than you can see it in the English. Because it's pointing to the rest, God's rest. And mankind find their goal and purpose and fulfillment and joy and wonder and all those sorts of things in sharing that rest with God, entering into that rest. That's what Genesis is saying. And like Israel, the house of Israel is now the house of Jesus. That's us, the house of Jesus. We've got Jew and Gentile. We were in slavery not to Egypt but to sin. The Christian life is this journey that we are pilgrims. It's pilgrim's progress. We have rest, yes, because Jesus has given us rest, but we're also looking forward to the new creation, which is the rest to come. And Christian life is like the wilderness. It's full of testing times and temptations. And as those first wilderness plodders from the house of Israel, as they plodded along and they saw the billboards advertising Egypt and the garlic and the onions and the whatever else is yummy, the hamburgers in Egypt, the good life, they began to think, let's go back. This is too hard. It is too hard to live by faith, God. You say there's something up there. It's too hard. We want to go back. Would it have been easier for them to go back? Yes. Would life have been easier if they went back? Yes. Would they have been in slavery? Yes. Would they be worshipping God? No. And the Hebrews are saying, don't be the same as them. Pay careful attention. A whole generation did not enter that promised land. And so too, we will not enter that rest if we do not hold on to the Son and pay careful attention to what we've heard, to fix our thoughts on him. So in the Old Testament, rest was that seventh day, but rest was also the land. As they went into the land, Joshua gave them rest, didn't he? And later on, it talks about them having rest on every side. Everything was going really well. But Psalm 95 is clearly saying to them, that is not the rest. The real rest, that is a shadow of the rest, the real rest is the new creation, is the world to come. That is the real rest. The rest which is what Hebrews is saying, is the rest is not the dirt of Israel, but is the gold of the world to come, the gold of heaven, the new creation. And so the whole idea of what the writer to the Hebrews is saying that the Jewish believer should be looking forward to, it's not a day when they're going to build up Israel again, which so many are thinking. I want to just put this into the mix as we think about this. It doesn't say that at all. It's not there. He says it's the new creation whose maker and builder is the one that Abraham was looking forward to, the land that Abraham was looking forward to, chapter 11 of Hebrews, the city whose maker and builder is God, the new creation. That's the rest that's being looked forward to. Well, there is there at the end of this passage what I can only call a terrifying text. Have a look at verse 11 of chapter 4, 11 and 12. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Now, this passage about the word of God being a sword is often used to say, isn't the word of God powerful? And here's a proof text. Did I have something else? Yeah. But this is actually saying, more than the word of God is powerful, it's far more violent. It's actually saying Make sure you listen to the word of God now, because one day it's going to cut you open and show whether there is belief or unbelief. Here is a sword. Does that look sharp? It's not. It's blunt as. Does it look sharp? But it's not. Does that look sharp? It doesn't, but it is. You see, it cuts and judges the thoughts and intentions of your heart. That cuts deeper than anything else. And there will be a day when the word of God will cut so deep, it will show whether you believe or whether you just knew it. I think that is scarier than that. And it does us good to remember that. That's why I'm sorry. That's why we just keep pushing stuff like growth groups. I mean, I don't know. What we want to do is to come under the sound of the word of God and to encourage one another to keep believing it. And so, you know, the only, for want of a better term, strategy that I can think of is to get people together in smaller groups through the weekend to read the Bible together and to pray for one another and that sort of thing, to work it out. Now, if you've got a better idea, please tell me, because I'd love to see it. But at the moment, that's the best one I can think of. And let me encourage you. That's why we encourage you to be part of a growth group, so that you're looking at the Word of God together and believing it, not just knowing it. And as hard as all this word is, and you're thinking, far out, I'm feeling terrible because there's this sword coming and it's going to cut me in pieces. But he says this very importantly. Let me just read it. Therefore, since we have a high priest, a great high priest, who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. See, what do you need for the journey? What do you need? In one word, let me tell you what you need. Help. That's it. You need help. And Jesus, we say to Jesus, Jesus, just sometimes it is too hard to live by faith. It's the hardest thing to do in the whole world is to live by faith. And we say to Jesus, it's just too hard. And my spouse has died, Jesus, it's just too hard. I've got cancer, Jesus, it's just too hard. My mum's got, dad's got, son's got, brother's got, whatever it might be. It's just too hard. There's Alzheimer's disease. My husband's got Alzheimer's. It's just too hard to live by faith. I'm at school. If my friends know I'm a Christian, if I invite them to something, that would be really just too hard. Now, I'm just picking things out that I know are cases for you as I look around the room. There's more things that are too hard. And Jesus says, our big brother says, I know how you feel. Sometimes it gets so hard it feels like you're sweating blood, doesn't it? When you just want to say, not my will but yours. Sometimes that's really hard to say. But come to me, I'll help, he says. I'll help. I'll help you persevere. So hear the comfort, he understands. But hear the warning, don't miss out on the rest. Pay attention. Sometimes complacent souls who need to hear the warning, hear the comfort. and go off deceived. And the fragile soul who needs to hear the comfort hears the warning and goes off all scared because this big sword's coming at me. I'm not good enough. I'm not strong enough. Well, let me encourage you, hear both. All of us, hear both. Hear the warning, hear the encouragement.